taught out of 1 Corinthians 13 a few Wednesdays back.
Are we live?
Oh, well, no. It's just recording. Live for us. Matt taught through 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to be there a lot because there's a lot of good descriptors there, but we're going to look at some other passages as well. If you looked at the notes from online, talk about love today. And it's important. It's very important. In fact, you could say it's the most important thing. Paul says it's the most important. God, in 1 John, we're told, is love. All of his doings radiate out from love. It's his main operating system. And I'm not trying to be derogatory or crass. God is love. And so that's how he operates in all the things that he does. Well, what about when he killed the Amalekites? Well, it was a loving thing to do. It's that at that point, your minds kind of tick a little bit. It is. And you could look, and it's loving in many different ways. And it's interesting to think about. But anyway, before we get into all that, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father, we ask you for humility of spirit, that we would apply these things that we learn and test them, and that we would love more deeply the people of God and all the people you tell us to love, which is basically everyone. And Father, we pray that you'd bless this time today in Sunday school and in worship and in church or our service. Just be with us, Lord, as we humbly seek you. And pour out your mercy and grace upon your children, O God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to skip ahead real quick to the, if you looked at the notes, we're going to look at the second part first, because I think it's important that we define those parameters. Who do we love? Well, to quickly put out the list, we love God, right? First and foremost. And then the second is like unto it, we love our neighbor. Who is our neighbor? Where? Well, our neighbor is our brethren at the church. Our neighbor is our spouse, our children. Our neighbor is our enemies. Our neighbor is everyone. There's no one excluded from the command of God to love. We are to love everyone. Matthew 22:37-39 says, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Matthew 10:37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." John 14:15-21, "If you love me, keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." That's loving God. He is first and foremost the primacy of all of our love, attention, focus. Loving God how? Well, you can't love God. You just say, well, I love God. God, 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 God. Well, lots of people in lots of places under many different systems of religion say, I love God, right? The Hindus love God, whoever that God is, little g. The Philistines love Dagon, the fish man, which is me and my children had a good laugh at. I'm serious. He's like a fish man, bottom legs, top part fish, I think is how they worship Dagon. It's a ridiculous notion. But the Philistines love their God. Yes, you could say, well, that just means they love themselves, and that's true. Idolatry is self-worship. It's satanic. We all know that. The point is, they had an idol, and they loved it. They worshiped it. They ascribed worth to it. So we don't worship God we don't love God in any old way. We love God as the Bible reveals him. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Cornelius Van Til talks about equal ultimacy. Now, it's not his word. Many very smart men use it. Equal ultimacy, which means there's no, the Trinity is not out of balance. No one is greater than the other. They are all fully God while they are not each other. It's a marvelous thing. It's a mystery. It doesn't make a lot of human sense, strictly speaking, but we can see it in Scripture, know it, love it, and worship God in that manner. So we can't just go around saying, God this, God that, God this, God that. Well, who is God then? Who is he? And if it's not the God revealed in Scripture, then we're not loving God. We're loving an idol. Okay? We don't define God at all. Our emotions don't define Him. Our rationality doesn't define God, other than what is given, right, by the Holy Spirit from the pages of Scripture. It's revealed to us. We don't define Him. Our emotions don't define Him. Our minds don't define Him. But the Spirit reveals Him to those who are in Christ. And so for the Christian, loving God means loving a very specific God, a God fully defined and outlined by Scripture. We are to love our enemies. Luke 6, 27, 32, and 35. I'm going to read them all together. Say this, "But I say to you who hear, I love your enemies." Or wait. Yeah, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil." Truly He is. So should we. Luke 11:42, But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. You know what would help if I put these on? Here squinting for no reason. For you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Now, it is very easy for us. We collect a paycheck, right? And then we go to church and we drop a little check in the box. We have a box. Some churches milk you every time you go to a service. I can't stand that. It's really bad in some circles where, you know, morning prayer time, pass the plate. Sunday school, pass the plate. Intermission, pass the plate. Worship, pass the plate. After service offering, pass the plate. Well, to the legally minded, right, to the self-righteous, to the Pharisee, that's great religion right there, isn't it? Because you're doing this thing. And it gives you the impression, it deceives you. So, look at me. I put the money in the plate, and then I don't take it back out, and I don't, you know, sneeze and snatch some quarters or anything. So I'm pretty righteous. I'm pretty good. It's very easy to do that. It's very easy to, even like visit the nursing home, right? So you give your tithe, you visit the nursing home, you say your morning prayer, you say your evening prayer, you attribute all the things in your life to God. That's very easy to do, and it's very easy to be visible doing those things. The Pharisees did all of those things and were admired by the Jewish people for doing those things. The hard part of Christianity, the hard part of Old Testament Judaism, if you want to call it that, or the faith in the true God, is that God, He's like, here you go, and then he wants practice, right? It's easy to tithe, especially when you're seen. It's much harder to give when you're not, right? But God, you know, don't tell your right hand what you're doing and sneak that charity with the other hand. That's the harder part. That's the harder thing to do. It's even harder when it's not even your friend, right? When it's a drifter or somebody just panhandling. Well, I don't suggest giving to panhandlers. There's better places to give your money where you know what it will do. You know, you give it down to Mission Texarkana, Cody's not going to be going out and buying heroin for the homeless, okay? Right? I mean, we know. So it's safer. It's better. It's a better investment to be a better steward of your charity. And there's nothing wrong with that, okay? So don't feel guilty for not giving to the panhandlers. Be like, you can always point them to where you do give. But you don't have to talk to him at all either. Ben talks to him plenty. So to love our enemies, we're to love people who are not associated with our church. It's very easy, man. It is a marvelous thing to be in this church when we all rally together for something. I mean, we mobilize the trucks and we get stuff moved. We haven't had a move in a while, but that's okay. I'm not jonesing or anything. The fact is, like, it's easy to help the brethren. It's easy it's easier, but how much harder is it then to help those who aren't among the brethren? We're commanded to, but it's harder, and let's admit it, okay? But let's also look for opportunity to practice. Which this brings us to the next segment, obviously, loving the brethren. John 13:35, by this you will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. These things I command you, that you love one another. John 15:9-10, 12-13, and 17. So those aren't all together. Those are some. There's, you know, separation. I'm just reading them all together because they all pertain to the same subject matter. If you want the addresses, you can go to the Facebook announcement and get the notes. So we love the brethren, we love God, we love our enemies, we love our spouses. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The wife respects her husband. That's the type of love we need. I mean, and I'm unashamed when I say this, when I accomplish something for my dear wife, I look at her because I want petted, right? So I look at this thing I have built for you, wife. And I want her to acknowledge that. And that's loving, because she's saying, husband, you have indeed built me this thing that I'm going to use, and I respect that and I love it. And of course, the wife wants to have the more emotional type love from her husband. And Colossians, the same place where I got this, husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter toward them. So when you're building whatever contraption she has bought with all the many pieces and frustrating Japanese instructions, you know, you don't want to grow bitter towards your wife. You just want to lovingly and happily do this. And I tell myself, and I tell others who I've talked to who have trouble in this area, when we love our wives and when we take opportunity to love our wives in the biblical way, that is worship. And you can think of it as such, right? I am doing this. Yes, I love my wife and I'm doing this thing, but really, who are we doing it for and who has commanded it? God did. And so when we pour ourselves into that, when we look at it from that point of view, it makes it not only easier, in my opinion. I'm not trying to cookie cut this, okay? Sometimes it's harder, sometimes it's easier. But in my opinion, it generally takes a very arduous task and makes it easier. Especially at the end, if my wife or your wife, in the Christian manner, showers you with love too in the form of respect. Okay, and see, there's something magical that happens here, right? We could call it making love if you wanted to be extra saucy this morning. But that's where it starts, okay? I'm not trying to be crass. This is where it starts. And if we build our relationship in this way, right, then the marriage will strengthen and it'll be better, okay? And I won't continue down that avenue anymore. Y'all adults can connect the dots. But it makes everything better. And that's God-given. That's a blessing. That's a great thing. Now, I know everybody in here is not married, so you just, you know, plug your ears. If we practice this, of course, then we flow into the next part, which is loving children. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Okay, so that's kind of going the opposite way, because we love our wife with love, emotional love. The wife loves the man with respect and also emotional love. Let's not ignore it. It's there, right? We also, men should respect their wives as well. That it all works out in the end. But how do we love our children? Discipline. Discipline. I know a person who may or may not be related to me, very closely related, has children. And she refuses to spank her daughter. Okay, I heard this story, and this is just a beautiful illustration, although I hate it to the depths of my heart. They're eating with people who may or may not be my parents, and she's refusing to disobey her daughter. And at the end of the experience, her daughter has been so awful that this other person is mad at her daughter. Not in a way, like when Patrick's pretty good, but when like Amelia or Charlotte colors on something they shouldn't color on, I get angry. But is that like hatred? Is that like I'm angry at this? I'm angry at their person, like I don't want to be around them? No, it's different. It's like, you know, we're discipline's going to happen, right? Whether that's a spanking or whether it's instruction, whatever it is. Discipline's going to happen because I love my child. When someone doesn't spank their child, they show their hatred of that child. When the person doesn't discipline their child, they're showing hatred for that child. And this is illustrated in the fact that at the end of this awful eating experience, another person offered this child some stuffed animals that she was getting rid of. And the person in question said, "I'm just going to throw them away." She's like angry at her child, doesn't like their child. She's allowed this very destructive force to come between her and her child. Because of what? There's no discipline. There's no real substantive love. And so, and I pray against it, and I hope that it does not come to pass, but they grow up, and what happens when the teenage years come? Nothing good. Nothing good at all. So if you love your child, discipline your child. Now, that doesn't mean go whittle a board. We got a man in this church for that. But regardless, you discipline in many ways. Spanking is best done early. But when your child begins to understand things, you want to instruct them and you want to take time with them and you want to, and that's hard. But if you love your child, you'll do it. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. We can't afford to ignore that. It's a command. We want to raise up our sons and daughters with good doctrine and with good practice. We must teach them to fear the Lord, because I can say whatever I want. One day my son will be bigger and stronger than me, and I will be old and feebly. And what then keeps the child in obedience? Right? Nothing. If the foundation is not there, if the fear of God is not there. So we want to teach. And what does that mean? That means when your child does something wrong, instruct your child that it's wrong according to God, not according to the whims of your feelings or emotions. Okay, that's all I'm saying there. So we love our children in a disciplinary fashion. Now, of course, you respect your children and you love your children emotionally. That's there, but the main way is different, just like the husband and the wife. Okay, now let's go back, because I cannot recommend highly enough. There's Paul Washer has a 2-hour bit about all sorts of things, and I've watched it twice now, and it's just very valuable, very very scriptural. It's great. I suggest listening to it if you haven't. But he brings up some important stuff, and not just him, but any good Bible teacher really. We have to define love scripturally. We say, "I love you." What does that mean? What does it mean? Well, the Bible has a great many things to say on what love means, and it is important for us to define love properly. And I'll read some more Bible verses here. 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7 is the main thing we're going to look at. Love suffers long, is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is our rubric for the way we love. The Bible has much to say about but these few verses, and I'll read the other two in a minute, outline for the church how we should love. There are a few things we should see from these texts. First, love is sacrificial. The greatest love was shown to us on the cross. And what did that involve? Death. Painful, humiliating death. That's where the ultimate love is. That's the only place it's found. And that's our greatest and brightest example. But the Bible doesn't leave it at that. It talks about other things. And that's good, because, you know, if we could get through this list found in 1 Corinthians 13, we're doing pretty good. But I think Matt said It's not comprehensive, this list. And that's a good thing, because there's no hope that we could ever ascertain a mastery over a full, comprehensive, godlike list of love. Now, some achieve death, right, for the sake of love. That's true, and that's good, and I'm not trying to diminish it. But if God gave us too much here, it would certainly be a task that we could not overcome. And that's not saying that we couldn't through God. That's just to say, let's be honest with ourselves. We're sinful creatures. We depend on God more for mercy than we do really anything else. The second is that love flows from the Holy Spirit and is primary among the gifts. Those who do not have it are not in Christ. The Bible is very clear on that. If you don't love the brethren, you're probably not a brethren. They say. And then we'll cover what that love means, because it's deep, right? This is the very depth of Christian practice. There's no deeper practice. There's no deeper well in Scripture to go. Now, you say, well, what about the study of God's attributes? Yes, yes, yes. That's very deep. But we don't practice God's attributes, but in a limited way. And love is primary. So here's the lotus. Here's the wellspring of Christian practice. And I think this passage gives us a well-rounded idea of what love is. Galatians 5:22-23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Now, of course, it says love first, and all the things after love can be very, you know, 1 Corinthians actually defines love as. I think joy is not among those, but long-suffering is, kindness is. A few of them in there are. In John 15:12-13, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And what did Jesus do for his friends? We've already covered it. What did Jesus do for his friends? He died for them. He died for his future friends. What a marvelous and glorious truth. And what did he tell Thomas? Thomas makes his declaration, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus is paraphrasing here, "Blessed are those who don't see." It's similar, you know, because I didn't get to see the resurrected Christ in his, you know, his soon to be glorified body. We weren't there, but boy, we were, in a sense. Anyway. So blessed are those who don't see. And we see, though, this great love practiced by Christ, and we can practice it through him. But we want to make sure it's defined. Using this 1 Corinthians passage, one can ask the hard questions. No longer should we allow ourselves to utter the words, "I love you," without thinking about this passage. Do we mean it when we say it? Let's look at long-suffering. It's the very first one there, more or less. This could basically mean patient. Love is patient. This is the opposite of short-tempered. This, in the way it's used, it's the opposite of short-tempered and is a quality of God. What is God? God is long-suffering. God was long-suffering with me. 25 years long suffering with me. It's nothing for God, but certainly was half a century for me. So when we say, you know, we may have been doing chores, we work all day. You come home, and this could work for the woman too. Cassie's a teacher, and Bethany's a nurse. We've got women who work, and this applies to you too. This applies to the men very much so, because some men, my wife, she doesn't work. Vocationally, her vocation is mother, and all the y'all know what I'm trying to say. And sometimes, as men who work all day, maybe doing something very hard, very arduous, very manual, we have this tendency to come home and think that the world is owed us. So it's like, where is my robe? Where is my smoking pipe? Not that she would let me have one, but where is it? You know, where is my spritz water? Where's my lounge chair? And we think this is owed and deserved. It's not. But then we go to this, fast forward a little bit, when we're carrying that attitude in whatever way it manifest. The wife asks us to do something. And then the problem comes, because now there's a contention. What have you done? I've done such and such. What have you done? Well, that it isn't going to end well. In the washer video, he talks about, you know, he gives two examples. The first is the one I alluded to, you know, said, what have you done? And then the wife comes back in her pride and starts barking what she's done. The husband, you know, he's either going to back down or build it up. And next thing you know, you're having a row over really nothing. Washer talks about how, you know, his wife could answer in a different way, basically like, well, you know, this kid's been sick and I've been doing this and it's, you know, I've had to spend a lot of time here and mending this and that. And then all of a sudden, Washer said of himself, he had to go out to his woodshed and beat himself over the head with a 2x4 for a while. That's how you feel. But that's the godly response of the wife who, in basically respect and subservience, explains to her husband what has been going on. Now, how should the husband have reacted to begin with? Again, I'll mention Washer. He should have came home, heard what his wife had to say, and then bore it, because it's his duty to bear it, right? Just because you get home doesn't mean your day ends. You want to be patient with your wife. You don't want to be short-fused. You want to be long-suffering. Even if she has a list of chores that seems outrageous, you know, you want to do that. And the more, again, going back to what I called making love, and this is part of it, I really want you to understand that, going back to that kind of idea of making love in a very practical way, not in the other way, the husband then builds this relationship by pouring himself into his wife. Now, say, I don't have a wife. Doesn't matter. You can have children. You can have family. Whoever. You can be long-suffering like this with them. A neighbor comes over, and it's an old lady, and she can't do nothing for herself, and she needs her gutters cleaned because it's starting to sag on the roof. But you've had a hard day already. You cleaned your gutters. Why didn't she ask you when you were outside with the ladder and everything? But no, she waits and she asks you after you've done put everything up and you're going in to eat your cold ham and biscuits or whatever. And so, you know, well, here's an opportunity to pour yourself out in a very patient way, in a long-suffering way, with your neighbor, with this old woman, or old man, or child, neighborhood child. One of the craziest things you'll see as a believer, to me, because it's heartbreaking, and in our present situation, it's very, it's just out there, it's prevalent, is when you encounter and interact with children who either have no father or are neglected by their parents in general, and they're starving. You see, we've run into it. It's very awkward because you'll be at like eye jump, or you'll be at a game, or you'll be dealing with children in whatever manner you're dealing with them, and they'll start peppering you with these things once they get a taste of that adult love that they're missing from their lives. I remember our kids are playing t-ball, and there's some children on the team that are not disciplined well at home. But they respond very well to either the discipline that I've given them or the discipline that the coaches have given them. And you've seen them and their behavior kind of shift from where it was in the very beginning to now towards the end of the season. In subtle ways. I'm not saying anything miraculous happened, okay? But when you're dealing with a stranger's kid and you have to tell them, hey, sit down and put the bat down and be quiet. And you say it like that. I mean, you treat these kids like I'd treat my kids. They respond. Why are they responding? Because it's love. It's discipline. And you're speaking to that child in a loving way, and you're being long-suffering, and you want to be long-suffering with them too. You don't want to look at them as an alien. If this happens to you, many of us have neighbor children. Many of us encounter children like this. Even like if you know maybe your siblings aren't raising their children in a wise way, meaning a godly way, you can pour yourself into them. This is long-suffering. It's good. Love is kind. Love reacts kindly towards those who mistreat it. It gives itself in service to others. Now, if you come home and your wife or your mother or your father or your in-laws or your outlaws or your children, and I'm not saying you should respond good to sinful behavior, but if you come home and your wife doesn't even look at you right, she doesn't even talk, she just basically dumps stuff on you, right? How should you respond? You say, I love my wife. Do you? Do I? Then how do we respond? Well, we respond kindly. To respond in a fashion that is not kind or good is to respond in a non-loving way. So we say we love our wives, we love our children. Are we now? Look, I am the pot calling the kettle black here. Sometimes my children come to me and I do not respond well. And that's to my shame. It gives you a good opportunity to repent, so God is glorified. But regardless, it's not a good thing to respond unkindly to your children. What does that teach them? What does that teach them? It teaches them to be unkind. We're not to be unkind. Not to be unkind with our actions, our words. We shouldn't be unkind with our thoughts. We take those thoughts captive, we bind them, and we move on. Love is not envious. It's not displeased at the success of others. And this is, you know, I don't know personally. I don't want to say this in a wrong way, but I've tended to not battle with this one as hard. I like it when good things happen to people. So this isn't my particular struggle, but. And maybe it's not for men so much because we're so much louder and brasher. It may be more of a struggle with women. And I know it's at some certain point I've probably struggled with it. You know, when someone you just really don't like gets something really good, it's hard to be very happy about it. Well, we should repent of that, of course. But of course, I wouldn't be displeased at the success of my wife. Now, maybe if she like started some Etsy business and started making triple the money I made, maybe I'd get a little disgruntled. I'd be a little unhappy, depending, but it would all depend on what she got me for my birthday and stuff. So we don't want to be envious. We don't want to be displeased at the success of others. And now I think more importantly that among the brethren, we want to rejoice when good things happen to our brothers and sisters. We want to lift them up. We want to encourage them. We want to help them. We want to help our brothers and sisters find jobs, better jobs. We want to point out deals to them. We want to do all these things. It's good and loving to do that. Love is not, it's not puffed up. It doesn't parade itself. Parade itself, we'll cover first. It does not bloviate. What does bloviate mean? Well, it's an awesome word. First of all, bloviate. It doesn't blow itself up. It doesn't put on a parade for itself. I mean, I guess sometimes when I accomplish something, I kind of puff up a little bit because I want attention maybe. But love does not bloviate. Love is not a windbag. It does not boast. What can that look like? Well, it can look awfully sinful. One of the most sinful things I think I've done is try to compare, right? So you're having a spat with your missus or your husband or anyone for that matter, doesn't matter. And you say, well, I do this and I do it like that and this is my way and my way is good and your way is bad. And, you know, that's not good to do. That can be very sinful. I don't think that regards scripture very highly where it tells us to remove the splinter or remove the log from our eye and then remove the splinter from the other person's eye. I don't think that's good. Love is not prideful. I know that's very countercultural today. But love is not prideful. Love is absolutely opposed to any sort of sinful pride. Now, we do feel pride for our children, right? Patrick will do certain things, and I'll feel very prideful, but I think that's a good pride. It's not a pride, an evil pride. What is an evil pride? Well, an evil pride would be something that lifts up sin, you know. Not to give any sort of specific examples, but this month is so-called Pride Month, right? You think that pride is a good pride? I don't think so. None of you do, I'm sure, but it's out there. Love is not prideful. We don't take pride in sin, and we don't lift ourselves over another in the name of love. Of course, we have to have a working definition of love, and ours is not very popular. Love gives of itself and does not assert itself. Love gives of itself and does not assert of itself. That is a good non-prideful love. It gives, it does not assert, does not kick down. It does not try to rule over others by fiat. Love is polite. Love is not rude. It conducts itself according to proper form, and thus anything disgraceful, dishonorable, or indecent is not something it would do. This is a general term with a wide range of meaning. Love avoids a whole range of unseemliness. Now the Christian shares the gospel, and we should contend for the faith, and we should share the gospel with all sorts of people, with all the kinds of people we come across. But is it proper in all situations to just start preaching at people? Should you go to the high school graduation and start, stand up and start preaching at people? No, you shouldn't. You should not do it. There's a couple cases I'll think of. A John MacArthur Shepherd Conference. There's this charismatic man who weaseled his way inside. I don't know if he weaseled. He got inside somehow. Maybe he bought a ticket. I don't know. And he stands up and he interrupts and he starts trying to, preach against the Shepherd Conference. Was that loving? Y'all can think about that one for a while. J.D. Hall went to another sort of conference, shindig. He stood up there, started trying to preach over their gathering, right? Is that loving or smart? I don't, y'all can think about that one for a while. In certain cases, I think it could be. If you're forced to be somewhere, right, by gunpoint, and they bring you and say, you have to go, you have to come to the plains of Shinar, and you have to bow before this golden effigy, and you have to worship it when the music plays. Would it be right then to not worship? No, yeah, it would be right. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they stood and they made the declaration. And now they got to use their words. They didn't try to preach over this pagan worship or the music. They got to use their words. Right? They told Nebuchadnezzar to his face that even if they weren't saved, they would not bow down and worship. Love is polite. Polite. What is polite? Well, think about what that means. And then apply it to the way we love people. And some of these things, you'll have to, because we can't cookie cutter it, we're not conformist, you'll have to take this into your individual lives and think about how it applies in your situations. Right? I can't tell you specifically how to love people at work because I don't work where you work, right? Do you understand what I'm saying? The personalities in my family aren't the same as the personalities in your family. So even though these concepts are general, the way they're worked out in our personal lives is not. So you have to take these home. You have to look at the passage and you have to apply it to your life in the way that it's needed. We may not all struggle with the same expressions of love, right? Your wife may be very long-suffering, but she may be very easily offended. Or you might be easily offended while your wife is very envious. You see what I'm saying here? So it's not, even though these principles are general, they work out in our lives individually through the power of the Lord, through Christ. Love is not self-seeking. Love does not insist on its own way. It's not selfish. That one's hard. One's heart, especially when you think you have the right way and you know everything. You know who the good writers are. You know who the good speakers are. You know what form of doctrine is best. And you know just everything there is to know, and you feel like you have to assert. Now, these flow into the other areas too, because we're not supposed to be prideful. But we're asserting everywhere we go, and if we're insisting on our own way, then we're going to struggle with many of the aspects that the Bible defines love as. The next one is good gravy, kind of a fault line, I think, in today's society. But love is not easily offended. Love is not easily offended. You think, well, we're Christians, we don't get easily offended. And I'll throw my Bible at you. Any of you who say that, because we are the absolute worst, the absolutely worst kind of easily offended people among each other, among the secular crowd. It's not good. And look, this is me too. I'm not picking on anybody. Okay? Love is not easily offended. I remember, I've told this story before, and you might be shocked. You might be shocked. I hope not. Many of you I've told, but I came home one day and my little brother's fraught. That's a good word, fraught. My little brother is fraught with guilt. He's sitting at the kitchen table just grinding his hands in guilt. He's forlorn, another good word. He's dismayed. He's guilty. And he knows it because he's in a house where God is worshiped. I didn't say Jesus to him. I didn't say any. I said, brother, I know a place where you can go. That's all I said. And he flipped out, started saying just the most evil, blasphemous, hateful, ungodly things you can imagine. Now, what do you think I did? Was I not easily offended? No, I grabbed him by his neck and lifted him off the table. This was the day before Thanksgiving. I left a purple ring around my little brother's neck. I was recently converted. Very recently. I'm glad that's not an issue for me anymore, and I've repented, of course, to him. Not that, you know, he acknowledged it, but I sinned greatly. That was a great and awful, hateful sin. I'm not Phineas. I don't get to go around stabbing people with a spear for being God haters. Now, that's also the last time I interacted with him with the gospel. Why? Some say, well, that's not loving. What does the Bible say? You don't throw your pearls before the swine. So one day I pray, he comes to the end of himself, and he comes to me and he asks, and all great, I will take vacation from work to talk to that guy about Jesus. But until then, I withhold, because I don't want him to blaspheme. It's also it's a loving thing to do. What would happen if I just go out of my way all the time to get the swine to throw mud at Christ? Is their judgment not worse? It surely is. It surely is. Those things will be brought up. They'll be brought up against him. So it's loving to withhold. It's loving to withhold. But love is not easily offended. It's not easily set off. And I'll try to wrap it up real quick here. Now, it's okay to be righteously angry, right? Because Jesus was also offended at the money changers. He didn't strangle any of them, but he did flip their tables. And it was righteous and good. Why? They were breaking the law, right? The law Jesus came to fulfill. They were making a joke of the temple. So it's okay to be righteously angry, but we want to be careful. Now, this will probably be the only time I quote Karl Barth ever. I disagree with Karl Barth on a great many things, but this is okay. The neighbor can get dreadfully on my nerves, even in the exercise of what he regards as and what may well be his particular gifts. Love cannot alter the fact that he gets on my nerves. But it can rule out my allowing myself to be provoked by him. Okay. The force of that statement it spoke very powerfully to me, because we're a body and we're not conformist, right? We don't wear uniforms. We don't tiptoe to particulars. Many of us in here have different views on different things. We differ on minor points of doctrine. We differ on important points of doctrine. And we differ in how we dress. We differ greatly in how we're gifted. Not everybody has the same giftings. Some people's gifts might be irritating. It doesn't mean they're in sin, right? And it doesn't mean we should beat it out of them. We have different gifts. We have different personalities. And what does love do? Love allows for it. The spirit of the true church is a church that in Christ allows for the creatures made of God to be who God made them to be. We don't beat down people. Love does not do that. Last thing I'll cover real quick. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love does not, and what does this mean? It's like, well, of course we don't glory in sin, right? We're not out there taking part in any sort of ungodly parades or any. We're very careful. We don't want to even be related to things that are not Christian, not in the sense that an outlooker or an onlooker could be like, hey, look at them people. They're marching with them people. And, you know, we don't do that. We are very careful. But that's not exactly what this means. This means that, you know, our wives don't keep a running tally on our wrongs. And we don't keep a running tally on their wrongs, or our brothers or our children. We don't, you know, as soon as they mess up, we're ready. You know, my wife uses scrolls, if in case you didn't know. Right. We're ready. That's kind of a celebrating their unrighteousness, because now it's like, ha ha, I gotcha. You said you've never done this before, but on June 18th, 2016 at 4:30, you did. And it's right here on my Google Calendar. We don't do that. We don't keep a list of wrongs. This is a very grievous sin, and especially for the brethren. Why is it very grievous? To hold that which God has forgiven over the head of a child, brother, sister, or spouse is very evil. Why? Because if they're a believer, they've been forgiven by who? God. So your forgiveness, or your holding that sin that they've repented for over their head, where is that placing you?
Above God.
Above God. That's right. That's not good. That's evil. We repent of that kind of attitude and behavior.
Is it not true that when you forgive somebody, you also forget it?
Yeah, you know, that is true, and everyone here does that, and we don't have a problem with it whatsoever. I was being sarcastic. I hope you know that. We all remember. This is why we are in constant, daily, hourly, minutely need of the mercy of Christ, his intercession and his mediation. That's why we depend on it. Out of that, all these things come, right? From God, all blessings flow, and it is a blessing to love and to be able to love your spouse, your children, yada, yada, yada. Love erases sin. Forgiveness covers a multitude of sin, the Bible teaches. And this example should not have to be explained, but it's profitable to look at it and study it. Apply it. Once sin is repented of, our memory should be short. Christians should not harbor a sense of injury. I want to read this. This is going to sum up the last part. I'm skipping love loves the truth. I'm going to read this because this is it. Love loves the truth. Love loves the truth. The Christian follows him who is the truth and therefore cannot rejoice in anything less than what is morally true according to Scripture. Love is not grown inside of a lie, ignoring sin in others. Right? That what I mean by that, it's like oh, so-and-so is in sin, but we're not going to talk to him because, you know, the Lord and stuff will take care of it. No, that's not what we're supposed to do. Matthew 18 makes that abundantly clear. Right? We're not supposed to do that. Now, the last couple things he says, love bears burdens, believes the best of people, hopes for the best in people and in God, endures. Love endures. And I'm going to read you a quote from a commentator. Now, some positives to set over against the negatives. Love always protects. The verb here basically means to cover. This leads to hide by covering or ward off by covering and thus endure. It is possible that it has the former meaning here, though with a different verb in 1 Peter 4:8. But love conceals what is displeasing in another and does not drag it out into the pitiless light of public scrutiny. But it is more likely that it is the latter meaning that was on his mind. It puts up with. Love does not give way easily. It endures. Always trust points to the quality that is ever ready to allow for circumstances and to see the best in others. It's always eager to believe the best. This does not mean that love is gullible, but that it does not think the worst, as is the way of the world. It retains its faith. Love is not deceived by the pretenses of any rogue, but it is always ready to give the benefit of the doubt. Always hopes is the forward look. This is not an unreasoning optimism which fails to take account of reality. It is rather a refusal to take failure as final. It is the confidence that looks to ultimate triumph by the grace of God. Always perseveres brings the thought of steadfastness. The verb denotes not a patient, resigned acquiescence, but an active, positive fortitude. It is the endurance of the soldier who, in the thick of battle, is undismayed, but continues to lay about him vigorously. Love is not overwhelmed, but manfully plays its part, whatever the difficulties. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for 1 Corinthians 13 and the definitions provided by your word of that word we use so commonly known as love. Father, help us to love our families and our brethren and our neighbor in the full strength of Scripture, and help us to recognize that your word is true. Father, we are thankful to you, and we ask you to bless the remainder of our service and pour out mercy and grace upon your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.